We're joined, Aaron, and welcome everybody out. We're delighted for the presence of all, especially those who are visiting. We're delighted that you've come to be with us. We invite you to get your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis chapter 5. We'll begin our lesson there momentarily, and we trust that our study will be profitable as we open the Word of the Lord. In the book of Genesis chapter 5, I'd like to just begin by reading the text, beginning in verse 18. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years, and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. This morning we want to talk about Methuselah. I don't ever recall ever hearing a lesson on Methuselah. And all that we have, pretty much, is right here in Genesis chapter 5. And so you're thinking, yeah, well, it's going to be a short lesson. Well, actually, I don't know how short it'll be. Well, it won't be terribly long, but anyway, we are going to study about Methuselah. The thing that's of note about Methuselah that stands out about him in the records of history that we have from the Bible is that he was the oldest man that lived. As we notice there in verse 27, he was 969 years old. And so that takes the notoriety of being the oldest person that ever lived. And of course, if you notice back earlier in our reading there in verse 18, that Jared, he lived 962 years, just 7 years less. But if you're talking about somebody that's old, like, say, we'll illustrate with Charles Meade. Well, Charles Meade, he's as old as Jared. Wait a minute, that doesn't ring a bell. But if you say, well, Charles Meade, well, he's old as Methuselah, well, it kind of makes sense. Because we understand Methuselah being the oldest, and we remember that, and course is in our vernacular and is transferred, it then becomes a proverbial saying. Kind of a code name for someone or something that's very old will say, well, they're as old as Methuselah. Or that thing as old as Methuselah. And so then it becomes a proverbial saying based upon history. I mean, you have lots of things like that happen in our world, of things that has historical significance, and then it just simply becomes a cold name or a proverbial saying. Or if you were talking about a city, you say, whoo, man, that city, they're as wicked as Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's proverbial of a very wicked, corrupt city, and as Sodom and Gomorrah were so wicked that God sent fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities because of their great wickedness. Or it will say, well, he's a Benedict Arnold. Well, in American history, that's somebody who is a traitor, as you look back through American history, and becomes then a proverbial saint. Or biblically, if we talk about somebody that's a traitor, we say, well, he's a Judas Iscariot, somebody who is a traitor. And so you see how proverbial sayings or code names or code phrases are used of those who are familiar with it. It's like bing, 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 you know, it rings a bell. Even so with Methuselah, the oldest man that we know that ever lived was Methuselah. Now, let me show how that Methuselah is used in an illustration of a proverbial saying. Out in California, you have these look like scrubby trees. I guess they are scrubby because they're not very tall. It's up in the White Mountains of California. These trees grow in an elevation around 9,000 to 10,000 feet. It's there on the Nevada border. There's a grove of them. They call them the Methuselah Grove. And there's one tree in particular that's called the Methuselah tree. They don't want to identify where it's at so it wouldn't suffer vandalism. These trees are called the bristlecone pine. The Methuselah tree is 4,845 years. Trees, they have little rings every year. And you can cut a tree down, count the rings, and you can see how old a tree is. These trees, maybe they'll grow an inch, would represent like 100 years. And so they've done core samples, or where they've cut ones that have died, and they realize that they're pretty old trees when you look at the Methuselah tree. Here's one, I suppose, that's dead, and then the other, and then here's just another example. They're not great big. The base is pretty large, not terribly large, but they are very, very old trees, and so they get the name the Methuselah tree, or the Methuselah grove, because you've got a bunch of these old trees. Now, there's an interesting point, because these trees are still growing, even today. I mean, they've known about them for several years, several decades, maybe centuries, I suppose, maybe a couple of centuries. But anyway, they're still growing and thriving and continue to add years. But why is it that the oldest tree is only 4,845 years old, approximately? Why is it that you can't find some that's, 6,000 years old or 7,000 years old? Well, an interesting fact that would point out, though they can grow, it appears, no reason they can't grow even older than 4,845 years old, because then that would take you back to the time of the flood. And when the flood wiped out everything, it would have wiped out this particular tree, and they started again after the flood. So, an interesting little tidbit there of information. The Methuselah grove, or the Methuselah tree, the specific one that they believe is the oldest. Now let me shift gears as we talk about Methuselah. Another interesting thing that came up that kind of really got me thinking about this whole idea of Methuselah, and let me just set up the etymology of how it all came to pass. All right, this is a picture of Masada. Masada is a term that simply means fortress. Herod the Great that we know of, the one that tried to kill baby Jesus and killed all the babies and etc. that we read about in early chapters of Matthew, he's the one that came to this buttress of a mountain there near the Dead Sea. This is the Dead Sea over there. And it's just kind of a sheer cliff mountaintop. And he built like a little stairway, and we'll show some of that. But he kind of built this fortress up there. And occasionally they do get rains up on this mountaintop. There's another picture of it. And they have kind of a system of collecting the water in the cistern so they can have life up there. I suppose maybe it's an exceptionally dry time. Maybe they carry the water up there to those cisterns. But those are some of the ruins of Masada. Anyway, there's the snake path that you could walk up, and there was like gates and stuff would prevent people from coming, and it would be very hard to try to scale that if you got up on that. But what happened in the first century during the war, the Roman-Jewish war that the Bible talks about in Matthew 24 and other places like that there was a bunch of rebel Jews that they went up to the garrison of Masada and overtook the Romans. And anyway, they captured Masada. They tossed the Romans out. Well, after the Roman-Jewish war in Jerusalem and the Jews were subdued, there was these bunch of rebels that were up there holding out. Kind of like David Koresh, that type of group. These religious cult and fanatic in rebelling against the powers that be. So anyway, what you have is that they're holding out. Well, the Romans came down there. There was just no easy way to get up there. If you send men up the snake path, all you got to do is toss rocks and just kill anybody that's trying to get up to Masada, up the stairs and up those paths. So there they were. And here's this group of rebel Jews up there holding out in defiance to the Roman authorities who had subdued the Jewish nation. And so, what did they do? Well, the Romans, they set up camps all around, so they'd kind of watch what was happening. And having plenty of time and strong Roman soldiers, and what they decided to do was to make a ramp. They just started carrying dirt.
and buckets and wagons of dirt and rock and rubble just to build a ramp to just get up there to the Sabbath. And so that's what transpired. They built this ramp. Here's the snake path. You can see how it would be very easily defended. And then you can kind of see there in the back there the ramp. And then it's now kind of a historical place for folks to go over there and visit. Now they just built the cable cars and you just ride the gondola up to it. And if you don't want to walk up to it, you can walk up to it. Now here's the earthen ramp that the Romans built to get up to Masada. This fortress that King Herod had built and made those fortifications up there in the top of that. And so there they were, just dumping all this dirt. And you can walk up to it. There's a kind of a far view from it. And here's hikers going up. And there's the Roman ramp. And you can just walk up now to Masada, what the Romans built there. Now what is interesting about Masada as a historical place, a few decades ago, I don't know, maybe back in the 60s or so, they did some excavations in Masada. And among the things that they found a little jar and they found some date palm seeds. The date palm, this is a Roman coin that was used in Judea. There was Tiberius Caesar there on the front. On the back of the coin, there is a date palm. And there's a woman weeping under that, and it says Judea on that. And that was a coin. And this date palm looks like that. And there's those dates. I remember some of the trail mixes. You'll have pieces of date. It's kind of a little sweet fruit. A very staple after you dry it, sort of like raisins. They keep quite well. But there on Masada, they found this little jar, and Masada being near the Dead Sea, the Dead Sea is the lowest point in the world. It's like 1,200 feet below sea level. It's very, very dry there, very arid, hardly any rain. But in that, they found some pits where people ate the dates, and the pits were spit into a jar, collected in the jar for whatever reason, or just deteriorated, and the pits were left over there in Masada, that fortress. And there you have a plate. There at the top of the plate you have some date from the date palm, and you can eat the fruit off of it, and it's kind of tastes sort of like maybe like a fig Newton, that kind of consistency. It's a little bit sweet. And there's the pits left over, an example of pits. And then if you plant those pits, they begin to sprout. They look like that. And if you put one in a pot, it comes out with the first blade, and then it kind of comes up kind of like that palm tree that we saw there a while ago, the date palm there. Now, what we're saying about all of this is that they found these pits, these seeds of the date palm, seeds that are about 2,000 years old from Masada. They tried to, they were using, I think, some fertilizer or whatever to see if they would sprout. Well, one of them did sprout. From a seed about 2,000 years old, they planted it just a few years ago. They got a fence around. They're monitoring it, this date palm. But what they call it is the Methuselah date palm. They call this palm, this date palm, they call it Methuselah. There's a sign that says Methuselah tree. Because it comes from a seed about 2,000 years old. In fact, the oldest that we know of a tree being planted from an ancient seed. There was a seed from China that was about 1,500 years old that they planted, and it sprouted and grew. But here we have a date palm that is growing from a seed that was 2,000 years old that came from Masada. It was an older tree. The Methuselah tree, they call it. If you visit in Israel, you may get the chance to see this tree growing there as it's there fenced around. I think it's a male tree. They have a female and a male, but they can use the male in crossbreeding with the female and kind of see what the varieties are that will come up with that. But an interesting concept, but it's called the Methuselah tree, this date palm there in the land of Israel. So here we have a seed that's about 2,000 years old, was planted just a few years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, and there it's growing right now. Now that's going to illustrate for us
a very important point that we want to make as we study the Word of the Lord. The church was established in the first century. We know that. We read the Bible, which is a book that comes from the first century, and we read about its establishment. Several verses that relate to the establishment of the church. For instance, there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said there, "That I, Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." In the book of Mark, chapter 1, and in verse 15, Jesus came on the scene. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So, Jesus says, "I will build." Future tense. He came preaching. The kingdom is at hand. Not here, but it's at hand. Therefore, meaning the idea it's very close. And then there in the book of Mark, chapter 9, and in verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So in the first century, there would be those that were living that Jesus spoke to, that they would see the kingdom of God come with power. And so you've got all these verses, and of course all the Old Testament verses that prophesied of the coming of the kingdom or the church there, and these verses in the gospel that told you that the kingdom is coming. You know, it's going to be near. It's going to be in the lifetime of some who were living that would never have died. Well, when you turn to Acts chapters 1 and 2, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the Lord tells the disciples to, you know, wait in the city of Jerusalem till you be endued with power. And then Jesus ascends back on high. 10 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, as you read in the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. And so, from Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is preached, it says at the end of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church. Didn't say, will add, as if it was yet in the future. No, now it's spoken of in the present. The Lord add to the church daily such as should be saved. From Acts chapter 2 and following, the church of the kingdom is spoken of in the present tense, not future tense. I will build. You know, it's at hand. It's coming, etc., as we see in those first verses there. So the New Testament church was established beginning on the first Pentecost after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. It was the point of beginning of the New Testament church. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. It says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning." So Peter refers all the way back to what happened in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. But notice the language that he uses, that he says it fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. Acts chapter 2 was the pivotal point of the beginning of the gospel age. It was the beginning of the New Testament church. It was the beginning of the kingdom of God, of the preaching of the gospel, etc. It was the beginning place of the establishment of the New Testament church. If you have churches that are established after that, they come too late. If you have churches that are established before that, it'll be too early. No, it has to be the day of Pentecost. That's when the church, the New Testament church, began, is in Acts chapter 2. That was the beginning of this gospel system of things of Christ's kingdom. But then, as we study the Bible, we read about a falling away. We read about an apostasy, or a defection, that is, to abandon and the loyalty to truth. When folks began falling away and veering away, turning aside from the divine order and the divine truth. And we've got verses that talked about that was coming. There in the book of Acts, chapter 20 there. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul speaks to the overseers there, to the elders, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you day and night and day with tears." And so, Paul warned about there was going to be this apostasy. Folks are going to just turn aside.
It's like you tell people now, if you want to get to Detroit, just go up there, Interstate 75, and just head north.
Well, now, you can head north, but if you take an exit, it's going to take you off, very, very likely off onto another track.
And that's what happened. The folks got off track. They got away from the truth. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul also talks about this falling away. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to them which believe and know the truth.
So here we have an apostasy. The departing. Departing from the faith. That is the faith of the gospel. That is from the faith and from the book of God, from the teachings of Christ. There's going to be this departing, this apostasy, this falling away. That's described. And he identified a couple of the doctrines, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, as a couple of the doctrines that would be taught. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 also talks about this apostasy. It says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away." See, there's that phrase, falling away. That's apostasy. This defection from the truth. He says, "Unless there be first a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God, sitting in the temple of God, showeth himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, that I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, or that is restrains, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets, or that is allows, will allow until he be taken out of the way." And so we read about, again, the apostasy, the diversion from the truth, and what will become known as the Dark Ages, and all kinds of mayhem that went on through the Dark Ages. So there we have the church being established, but then folks falling away, and the great apostasy that took place. But it raises the question in the minds of some that somehow when it comes to being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and following biblical pattern, that somehow we have to prove a continual line of faithful disciples. Or a continual line of faithful churches. That is, that where, you know, folks were taught, then the person that taught them, and then the person that taught them, and then the person that taught them. But somehow we have to trace all the way back to the first century. If we're going to be connected with Christ and the apostles, we have to find some sort of connection all the way back to the first century through looking back in history. It's not true. Don't have to have. It's not necessary. You do not have to have some continual connection of the person that taught you, and then the person that taught you, who taught them, and who taught the one that taught them that taught you. You don't have to find that. That's not essential. Don't have to have that. If you could show it, okay. I think through the centuries there were people that were trying to do. There would have been probably small groups in view of the great apostasy. But the Lord will take care of that and the final analysis at the day of judgment. But you don't have to prove that. Why? Because it gets back to where we started with Methuselah and the etymology of our study talking about the Methuselah tree. And that is, all you have to do is take the original seed from the first century and plant that in the hearts of people, the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, and you'll have what you had in the first century. Just like you took, as they took, that date palm seed back from Masada, back 2,000 years old, when they planted that seed, what are they going to get? They're going to get modern day watermelons? No. I tell you what they're going to get. They're going to get this plant right here, just like it looked from the first century. A day palm. All the way back, what this one looked like was what it looked like 2,000 years ago. Why? Because you're planting the same seed. And that's the way it is spiritually. You don't have to somehow try to prove some continual connection of disciples and teaching of person to person to person to person and trace it all by, or churches, etc. It's not, you don't have to prove that. All you have to prove and establish is that you take that incorruptible seed, the Word of God, plant it in the hearts of people, and just like it made Christians in the first century, it will make Christians today in 2012. You take the same seed, the incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Now, notice how that's how the Bible talks and uses that language. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the sower, as the sower went forth sowing the seed, Jesus explained there in Luke 8 and verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the Word of God. The seed that fell upon the various kinds of ground was simply the Word of God. It was the seed of the kingdom. And then there in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 there, verses 23 through 25, Peter says, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. When you take this incorruptible seed, what we call the Bible, the Word of God, and you plant that incorruptible seed in the hearts of men and women today in 2012, and it begins to grow and sprout to life, what's it going to make? It's going to make what the incorruptible seed makes, and that is simply Christians. You can't make anything else. You can't make some sectarianism, some sectarian church. You can't make some sectarian disciple. You can't make a Methodist or Baptist or Catholic or Presbyterian, etc. You can't take the Bible, the Word of God, and make that. The only thing you can make with the Bible, that incorruptible seed, is only one and only only thing you can ever make, and that is simply a Christian. There in James chapter 1 and verse 21. In James 1 and verse 21 it says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And that word engrafted is the idea of a seed swelling up, just like when you plant a seed. Here's this seed that's all dried and shriveled up, and you plant it and it begins to swell, and then it begins to sprout. And that's the imagery that James is using, is that you plant this word into the hearts of men and women and it begins to swell and take root and sprout, and life comes forth from that seed. So when we look at the Methuselah tree, planted from a seed 2,000 years old, about 2,000 years old, you take this seed and you plant it and you make a date palm. Just like the one they had in the first century. Even so, when you take the Word of God and plant it in the hearts of people today, you're going to make only one thing, and that is a Christian, just like the Christians of the first century. And that's what we're striving for, and that's what we proclaim, is that you can also be simply a Christian. Don't have to be a member of some sect or denomination. Just simply receive the incorruptible Word of God that we find in the Bible, the Scriptures, and just follow it. And you'll be simply a Christian and a member of the Lord Jesus Christ Church. Well, we extend the invitation. If you've not yet been born again, been born anew with the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, you can do that by obeying the plan of salvation. It all begins with the hearing of the good news, to hear the gospel of Christ, to hear the incorruptible message from the Word of the Lord. Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believe, and we're baptized. And we do the same thing. We hear the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the jailer was told. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's what we've got to do today, just like they did. And then we've got to repent and turn to God. Just like the Athenian philosophers and the people of Mars Hill were told, repent. Because God commands all men everywhere to repent. We've got to repent today.
And just like they did in the first century, was to confess their faith. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You've got to confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ even today. And then we're to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. And that's what they did in the first century to become Christians. That's what we do today to become Christians. It's the same process. The same seed has to be planted. Even though this seed is 2,000 years old, it still makes the same thing as it did in the first century. And as they were exhorted to be faithful in death, we exhort people today, be thou faithful in death, and I'll give thee the crown of life, Revelation 2 and verse 10. And if we do err, just like a Christian erred in the first century, and he was told to repent and pray God for forgiveness, that's what we tell Christians who err today, repent and pray God for forgiveness. If you're not a child of God, but you want to become a child of God and be a Christian just like the Christians of the first century, just do what they did. Receive the incorruptible word of God in your heart. Believe it and obey it. And you can become a Christian even today. If we can assist you in any way, let us know what we can do to help while together as we stand and as we sing.